Yeah, let's open our time in prayer. Father, we really want to thank you for the time together we have today to look into your word. Thank you for the incredible story of Jesus. I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful truth about Jesus and his ways and how he wants to impact our lives. So we commit this time to you, Father. Give us ears to hear. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. Well, over the course of the next several months, I am eagerly anticipating some good times in the woods. First comes a trip to Colorado with Kathy in June. She and I are going to be traveling up to Denver to visit with our son Zach and his new wife Courtney. And while up there, Kathy and I are going to take some good trips into the backcountry. Then in July, I'll be taking a trip with a few of the young adult men from Northwest to the San Juan Mountains of Southwest Colorado, to the Wyminooch Wilderness, and can't wait for that week of backpacking. In August, I'll be heading off with my sons Ben and Zach to the Wind River Wilderness in Wyoming, and then in the fall sometime, Aaron and I will take a trip up to some beautiful wild place in Texas. The prospect of all these adventures leaves me breathless, and I will very soon be poring over maps, planning routes, setting up itineraries. I'm not a prophet, but I do predict that once on the trail, I'll be having the time of my life. I find very few things in life as satisfying as trekking into the mountains for a few days or a few hours with great companions. After I return from these various outings, I will regale you, and you know I will, with stories of wildlife encounters, gorgeous scenery, adventures with weather, and more. So the thought of backpacking to wild places leaves me breathless with excitement and anticipation. Breathless in the moment, 10,000 feet elevation will do that to you, and breathless to share afterwards. And it's with those kinds of thoughts in mind that I've titled our new series of studies in the Gospel of Mark, Breathless. As we make our way together through Mark's Gospel, we are frankly breathless in anticipation to learn about history's most interesting person, Jesus. We will watch the breathless pace of his life and ministry, and then we will breathlessly follow wherever he leads. Now, before we jump into chapter 1, verse 1, I want to think with you for just a couple of minutes about the nature of gospel literature. Because at the time that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written, it was a really unusual kind of literature. The gospels are histories, but not exactly strict history. They are biographies, but it's not exactly biography the way you and I know biography today. I would describe the Gospels as well-crafted proclamations of God's truth as revealed in Jesus. And each one of the four Gospels has its own character and very distinct feel. Of the four, John is in a class by himself. John records stories that the other Gospels don't. He excludes things that all three of the others include, and he arranges his material really, really differently. The other three are called synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic. That is, they look at the life of Jesus from the same general perspective. So when we compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke to John, they look like close relatives. But each one of them has their own distinctive feel as well. And it'll be our privilege to look at Mark over the next bunch of Sundays together. Now, none of the Gospels are dated, so we don't have a timestamp on when they were written. We don't even know which one of the four came first, although we assume that John came last. We believe that John wrote his Gospel near the end of his life, near the end of the first century. But which one came first, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, really is anybody's guess. It's a little bit of a funny thing. For about 17 and a half centuries, the church generally believed that Matthew wrote first, his longer gospel, and Mark came later and condensed it. Then, in about the middle of the 1800s, the tide turned, and especially in some more liberal circles, it came to be popular to believe that Mark wrote first and Matthew expanded Mark's gospel. We don't really know. What I think happened was that each one of the four gospels both had eyewitnesses to lean on, their own experience, and then this common store of stories and knowledge that was circulating through the early church. And they took all of that, and then using their own personalities and their own styles, the Holy Spirit inspired each one of the four gospel writers so that what they wrote was exactly what he wanted them to write. We do know that Mark was accepted very early by the early church, and we believe that he probably wrote around 60 or 70 A.D. We also know something about the author. Mark is generally referred to as John Mark elsewhere in the New Testament. He was a Jewish Christian, and his mother was a prominent member of the first church in Jerusalem. It might be that because of her prominence, John Mark was invited to accompany Barnabas and Saul, later to become Paul, on the church's first ever missionary journey. But John was a younger man. He did not distinguish himself on that first trip. In fact, midway through the trip, he abandoned Barnabas and Saul and left them. Paul considered that desertion so egregious that he refused to take John Mark along with him and Barnabas when they were planning a second missionary journey. So here's a young man with a terrible failure early in his life, and the New Testament shows John Mark to be a very mature, very solid, very committed believer by the end of his life. In fact, he was very, very helpful to the Apostle Paul. Now, we believe that Mark does show up in his own gospel in one particular incident. And it's kind of odd the way it's recorded. In Mark chapter 14, Mark records the falling away, the fleeing of all the disciples when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, after just making mention of the fleeing, that a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they, that is the soldiers, seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. A lot of people, including me, believe that that young man was John Mark, and John Mark inserted himself into the narrative to show us that he was an eyewitness to what happened. He knows he was there. He saw it. And he was also an especially close confidant of the Apostle Peter. That's Mark's main source. Now, Mark is not a refined book. Mark did not write in a refined style. In fact, his speech has been called by some barbarous, barbaric. He uses simple sentence construction, direct speech, simplified grammar, simplified word choice. But his style results in a very readable book. It keeps us engaged beginning to end. There's a constant flow of action in the Gospel of Mark. So it's really easy for us to visualize what's happening in the narrative because of Mark's colorful speech. 37 times in the Gospel of Mark, we read the word immediately. Bang, bang, bang. Just action follows action. There's always movement. It's fast-paced. It's speedy. Mark keeps our interest, too, by including details that the other Gospels don't. He tells us on one of the ship voyages on the Sea of Galilee, he tells us about a ship's pillow. Just a little detail. He tells us about the nicknaming of James and John, the Sons of Thunder. Of all the Gospels, Mark is the one who tells us the name of the blind man Jesus healed outside of Jericho. His name was Bartimaeus. He had a name. Mark tells us about people's emotional responses to Jesus. more than any of the other Gospels, he lets us know of people's sorrow. He lets us know of people's stunned amazement, their fear, their exasperation, their indignation. He writes realistically. But the theme of Mark's Gospel, beginning to end, first to last, is Jesus. See that in the very first verse. There's no verb. It's all just blunt abruptness, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's about as subtle as a brick. He doesn't ease into his theme. There's no prelude. It's like when you are in a foot race and you're crouched down in the blocks, you expect the race official to say, "On your mark, get set, go." Mark just says, "Go," and he's off to the races. So there's no suspense. There's no wonder, gosh, I wonder what Mark's going to write about. He's going to write about Jesus. Unapologetically, the whole book is about Jesus. And he calls his writing, he calls this book, Gospel. Now, Gospel was a very important word in the first century. Among the Romans, Gospel meant glad tidings. It often referred to a party. If somebody was having a party, specifically, it was used when describing the birthday parties of Caesar. That was a gospel event. The Jews, when they used the word gospel, they had the idea of the announcement of God's salvation. Both ideas are present. And when Mark, or when we today refer to gospel, we mean glad tidings announcing God's salvation in Jesus. And Mark mentions Jesus here in the first verse. Now, Jesus was a very common first name in first century Israel, so he further identifies Jesus as the Christ, or Christ. It's not his last name, like Smith is mine. It was a title, but one that Jesus claimed for himself and that others claimed for him. Christ is the Greek term that describes the Hebrew word Messiah, and Messiah means the anointed one. Messiah was the very anxiously longed for king of Israel that every Jew had been looking forward to for hundreds of years. Messiah had been predicted by Jewish prophets for centuries. So if you said Messiah to the Jews of the first century, they'd think of a king who would reign with justice. A king who would put down enemies. A king who would bring peace, who was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. A king who would lead in the ways of God. If you talk to a Jew on the street in the first century, you would whet his appetite for the days of glory, like days when David and Solomon were king. I think it's fascinating from an historical standpoint that in the years leading up to the birth of Jesus, Jewish hopes for the coming of the Messiah were running at a fever pitch. Whole communities moved out to the deserts, like the Qumran sect, or the group that gathered at Masada, or the Essenes, to await Messiah's arrival. And Mark claims right off the bat that this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. He is the Son of God. He wants us to know from the get-go that Jesus is much more than a man. And that's the preamble. Mark's whetting our appetites as well. We want to meet the star of the show. So he introduces us to the man who will introduce us to the star of the show. Verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So the Jews understood from passages like this one, and there's lots of these in the Old Testament, that before the arrival of Messiah, a forerunner would appear on the scene heralding his coming. And this forerunner would not only announce the coming of the Messiah, he would prepare the hearts of the people to receive the king. And the name of the forerunner is John. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, verse 4. We know from the Gospel of Luke the story of John's birth. He was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were an elderly couple, had been childless for years and years, and then God blessed them with a son, John. Zacharias was a priest. They lived in the hill country of Judea. They loved the Lord. Mark gives us none of that. Completely absent. And what we see in Mark is this 30-year-old man, full grown, living in the wilderness. He seems seemingly comes out of nowhere. Now, he positioned himself near the Jordan River. It's a largely uninhabited region, so think wilderness. I've never had the opportunity to go to the Holy Land, but I've always pictured it as looking a lot like the Texas Hill Country. Now, that may look to many as obnoxiously pro-Texan, way too Texan. What's funny is I've talked to people who have been to the Holy Land, and they've told me that it really is almost true. It's rough terrain, little water, scrub trees. It's not mountainous, but it's pretty hilly. John lived in this wilderness terrain, and he looked the part of a wilderness man. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. He dressed like a wilderness nomad. Or, more accurately, he dressed and appeared similar to what we know of the prophet Elijah. John is presented in Mark's gospel as an Elijah-like figure. And that's fitting because the prophet Malachi said in the Old Testament that before Messiah came, Elijah would be the forerunner. John the Baptist is Elijah. And what is John the Baptist doing to prepare the people for the Messiah's arrival? He's baptizing. In many religions around the world, washing with water carries with it some symbolic meaning. You wash the outside of the body, it pictures very nicely an interior cleansing. Okay? In Judaism, ritual washings were a big piece of certain ritual acts, and the Jews did practice baptism. But the way they practiced baptism prior to John was they would baptize Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and he wasn't baptizing Gentiles. He was baptizing his fellow Jews, and for the exact same reason that Gentiles were baptized, it was to urge people to turn to God, renounce sinful ways, live the way God wants you to live. And the people were streaming to John at the Jordan River to be baptized. Back up one verse, verse 5, all the country of Judea was going out to him. And all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, John probably stationed himself near the southern end of the Jordan River. It's really a very short river. Flows south from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And in the southern region, it's near Judea. So John is there. People are flocking to him. It's a great popular response to his baptizing ministry. All the people sense the urgency of John's call to be baptized. They want to be ready when Messiah comes. They're eager for Messiah. And John preaches as he baptizes. And he was saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Now let's just unpack that for a minute. John was a prophet. And a prophet's a big deal in Jewish history and Jewish culture. There had not been a Jewish prophet from God for about four centuries prior to John. He is the first prophetic voice since Malachi. That's a big deal. And John says, in comparison to Messiah, I am nothing. Not even worthy of performing the most menial task you can think of. The Messiah is that great. He's that exalted. And he, the Messiah, is a baptizer. I'm just baptizing you with water. When he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we don't have much content about what that might mean here, but you hear baptized with the Holy Spirit and you think fire and wind and passion and power. John's message is all about one theme. He's proclaiming the coming of a person who is great and glorious, the long-promised Messiah of Israel. And with that comment, we get to meet Jesus. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And that is Mark's introduction of Jesus. Contrast that with the other Gospels' introduction of Jesus. In Matthew, we get stories of magi from the east, a guiding star, a miracle conception. Luke tells us about John's birth, gives us Mary's great song. There's angels singing in the heavens, shepherds at Bethlehem stables. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he identifies Jesus as the eternal, divine, creative Word. Mark? He just shows this guy named Jesus strolling down from the northern region of Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. It's a very unadorned introduction to the Messiah. And have you ever wondered, why did Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, need to be baptized, especially given that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin? Well, think about it this way. If you look at verse 5, you will see crowds of people streaming up from Jerusalem and Judea to the Jordan, going south to north to be baptized by John. Skip on down to verse 9, and you will see one man, Jesus, alone, coming to be baptized. Crowds travel en masse to John. Jesus travels by himself to John. It's really not hard to see that the one, Jesus, takes the place of the many. It's not a stretch to say that Jesus' baptism is a representative baptism. He certainly had no need to repent, no sins for which he needed forgiveness. But by being baptized and allowing himself to be baptized by John, he is identifying himself with his people. He doesn't separate himself from the people he's come to save. He says, I'm one with you. You are my people. And then to show that John, or Jesus, is, while being baptized, way different than anybody else who is baptized, Mark tells us of some different events that happened just as Jesus came up out of the water. Here is the first of 37 immediately's in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 10. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. At no one else's baptism did the heavens open. No one else received the Spirit like a descending dove. No one else got a voice message from God. And it's not that these signs made Jesus anything other than what he had already been and had always been. The baptism did not make him the Son of God. It declared him the Son of God, the Messiah. And quick, keep reading. Mark gives us the second immediately, and it comes immediately after the first immediately. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, Jesus was already in the wilderness. The part of the Jordan River where John was baptizing was wilderness. But now Jesus withdraws away from John, away from the crowd, away from the Jordan, into deep wilderness. He stays out there 40 days. And you think 40 days, and you think of other 40-day or even year periods, significant biblical history. While Jesus is in the wilderness, he's tempted by Satan. He's with wild beasts. And the experience was so challenging that he needed to be ministered to by the angels of God. Now, we're going to see this over and over again in our study of Mark, but Mark can be so brief. He tells the story sometimes with so little detail. The other Gospels tell us about the specific temptations, about Jesus' scriptural responses. They tell us about Jesus' victory over the devil, how the devil left him at the end of the temptations, fasting. None of that is mentioned. What he does mention, though, is very important. He mentions the direct involvement of the Spirit of God in Jesus' departure from the Jordan to wild places. Mark couldn't be clearer. Jesus was thrust out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit of God. The word used to describe this action by the Spirit is a word that is very often associated with violence. It's a word that is frequently used to describe the casting out of a demon. When Jesus casts demons out of people, it is this word, ekbalo, that is often used. It would not be wrong to say that the Spirit of God cast Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan while surrounded by wild beasts. To which we might say, what an interesting way to treat the Messiah. What an odd way to treat the Son of God. The Messiah is the King. And that's no way to treat royalty. We know how to treat royalty. The way you treat royalty was on brilliant display just a couple of weeks ago when William married Catherine in Westminster Abbey. The couple was treated with utmost respect, handled with kid gloves. The way of the Messiah is to be prepared. The way of the couple at the royal wedding was prepared meticulously. Every detail was paid attention to. You might say that they were treated messianically. Jesus, the true Messiah, the Son of God, received no such treatment. He had not come to the earth to be treated like the royalty he was. Jesus came to fulfill a devastatingly painful mission that would cost him everything. Of course, he would receive everything he lost back. So, and he did what he did to bring us to God. But as we move through Mark's gospel, we'll watch as people ignore him, mistreat him, disbelieve, mock, humiliate, torture, and kill him. And immediately after his father affirmed his divine sonship, he received his first lesson in humility and suffering, courtesy of the Spirit of God, the third member of the eternal Trinity, who cast him into a pitched battle of temptation with Satan. That is the start of Jesus' descent into greatness. And Jesus will never cease to explode our categories. What we might think the Messiah, the Son of God, will do. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the King and the Son of God, but he is the servant Savior. That is where the Spirit of God led him, into the wilderness. And I wonder, where will the Spirit of God lead us who would follow this Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the story of Jesus. We thank you that Jesus was willing to be treated not as the royalty he was, but as a servant, so that he might bring us to God. We worship Jesus. And we are breathless with anticipation of where following this Jesus will lead. We pray all this in his mighty name. Amen.